To begin a series of meditations on how Jesus cares for his church, thinking tonight about what the Apostle John saw one Sunday many centuries ago. So verse 9 through 20 is our text for tonight. Let me read that section for us, and then I'll pray and we'll keep on going. So do listen once again, for the Lord is speaking to you now through his perfect word. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray once again. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that in these last days you have spoken to us through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, our great high priest and prophet. We thank you even especially to this very book that we turn to this night. You have attached a blessing and benediction to it, that all who hear it and keep it will find blessing. And so help us to listen. Help us to follow this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I trust that you know that sometimes seeing is everything. Sometimes you see something, it stirs you. Other times you see something, it satisfies you. I dare say that we could probably even speak after the service about seeing things that have genuinely shaped our life. And someone who has thought rather deeply about this is an old preacher and pastor named John Owen. Now, when he was nearing the end of his life, he actually, when he was on his deathbed, he put together this series of meditations that was published after he died, and it's come down to us in a book titled The Glory of Christ. And in that book, he spoke movingly about what happens when true children of God see the Son of God. So, for example, in one section, he says, one of the greatest privileges a believer has, both in this life and for eternity, is to behold the glory of Christ. Then he says, only a sight of his glory and nothing else will truly satisfy God's people. And I wonder if you would say that's true of your own heart before the Lord tonight. Only this, a sight of God's glory in Jesus Christ, can truly satisfy my soul. And I tell you that because in our vision that the Apostle John gets tonight, we see what happens when a soul sees who Jesus truly is. It's not only a sight that stirs, it's not only a sight that satisfies, it's genuinely a sight that can change your entire life. And so as I mentioned earlier in the service, we're turning our attention for the next few weeks to the series of meditations that I've titled, How Jesus Cares for His Church. And what we're simply going to do for this week and the next 7 following weeks is think about a singular doctrine that belongs to Christ's care for his church. A doctrine, children, that you might think about is just a simple, clear truth in the Bible. And all I want to do each and every week is take just one text from the New Testament that illustrates and explains and applies that wonderful doctrine, that wonderful truth. And the simple truth that I want to show you tonight is just the sermon title for our passage. Jesus is with his church. For when it comes to Jesus' care for his church, I think the right place for us to begin is to know that Jesus is with his church. And when it comes to the book of Revelation as a whole, turning our attention to verses 9 through 20 of chapter 1 tonight, the right place for us to begin is quite quickly setting our mind around what is this book that so often confuses people. You might have grown up in a setting, in a church environment that maybe steered away from Revelation, thinking that it stirred up too much debate and too much division, or it's too difficult to understand. But what you need to know, students, is that this book, it's apocalyptic literature. The actual language of Revelation just means the apocalypse, which is just an unveiling of the truth. And apocalyptic literature is often full of these wild pictures, which is important to see because apocalyptic literature is not a puzzle book, meaning if you just get the things ordered just so and in a precise fit, then you can finally stand back and see what the book actually is communicating. It's much better understood as a picture book. Because in scene after scene, chapter after chapter, vision after vision, John is getting these incredible sights. And he's trying to explain, often with Old Testament imagery and phraseology, he's trying to explain what he's seen. And what is often a rather strange, perhaps even bizarre picture that he communicates tends to be a rather simple, singular, and significant truth. And so as the book begins, what we find him doing tonight is, in the Spirit, on the Lord's Day, seeing Jesus Christ. And what I want to show you simply from this passage in a brief meditation is that Jesus is with his church. So we'll notice in verse 9 through 11, John's commission. Then verse 12 through 20, we'll see John's vision and see how we can apply it at the end. So first of all, notice again John's commission. He says in verse 9, that he is a brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ. And I want you just to meditate on those phrases, perhaps in your own mind for just a brief few seconds, realizing that those are phrases that ably summarize the ordinary Christian experience this side of heaven. What does he say? A partner in the tribulation. Life is difficult. And the kingdom, Christ's gospel is advancing. The patient endurance, perseverance is necessary in following Jesus. And you'll see at the end of verse 9, he tells us he's been exiled to this island in the Aegean Sea, this kind of remote and rocky island, Patmos. It's actually something, as I understand it now, of a tourist destination. But in John's day, you would have never wanted to go to Patmos. It's just kind of just rocky crag out there in the middle of the sea. And he was exiled there, he says, you'll notice, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. His preaching of the gospel, his life in the gospel had so upset the government authorities that they had kicked him off to this island exile. And I wonder if you ever have thought about your own life, if the government authorities were ever to investigate it, would they find something of such a sincere and wholehearted devotion to the Lord that it would trouble a worldly authority, maybe not to the extent that it troubled worldly authority in John's day, but certainly it ought to stand out as altogether different. And so he's in this exiled state on Patmos, and you see he's caught up, according to verse 10, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And children, if you ever wondered why around here at Redeemer we often speak of Sunday interchangeably as the Lord's Day, here's a clear reason why. It was a common part of the early church and even the apostles in their ministry that they thought of Sunday as that weekly anniversary of Jesus' resurrection, so it was nothing other than the day of the Lord. This weekly time that was set apart for his worship and his service. And maybe it strikes you that John, when he's even exiled in the middle of nowhere in the sea, what's he doing on the Lord's Day? But worshiping his Savior. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's why throughout the ages, ever since this text really has come to the church, so for centuries and centuries, Christians have often remarked and meditated on the fact that when someone is worshiping Christ in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, there's a reason to expect blessing to come. And you'll see his kind of personal worship. It's interrupted there at the end of verse 10 when he heard behind himself a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to these seven churches," these local churches in modern-day Turkey, ancient Asia Minor. And it's actually kind of interesting, that language, isn't it? When it says, "Write what you see," you normally would expect someone in John's position to hear something more like, "Write what you hear." But it's helping you understand the nature of this revelation. This is not something merely that John hears. It's principally something that John sees. And he's listening to a voice, hearing, "Write what you see." Well, that's John's commission. I remember this scene in an old war movie that's actually relatively well known in terms of just kind of that genre of film. And it's this scene where an older mother is gardening in her front yard, and the camera's kind of fixated on her face, and you hear a voice speaking behind her. Now, you don't see who it is. You hear this voice speaking, and in that moment, you can see this immense emotion kind of written over her face. And then suddenly, she gets up and turns to see who the voice is. And that's something similar that happened to John on that Sunday so many years ago, as verse 12 now through 20 show us John's vision. Because you see, verse 12 tells us, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning," notice what he sees, "seven golden lampstands. And in the midst," verse 13, "of the lampstands was one like a son of man." The language there of "one like a son of man" is really the all-controlling identity that would belong to all of what we're getting ready to see in this vision. A son of man was Jesus' favorite self-description, self-identifier about his very nature. It's actually language that comes all the way from the book of Daniel chapter 7, when it speaks about one like a son of man who's going to ascend to heaven. And so here's John evidently seeing this person among lampstands, saying, "It reminds me of everything about a son of man." And I want you to see a number of different things about how this vision shows us the mercy and the majesty of Jesus Christ. So first thing I want you to see about Jesus is that he is the faithful priest. Look at verse 13 as it concludes. It says, "He was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." So students, this is the clothing of a priest. And part of priestly work in the Old Testament was they would go about the temple complex, and they would be in charge of lampstands and the care of these things. And so it's showing us the fact that he's there among the lampstands, clothed like a priest, is that he is indeed the great faithful high priest of his people. Number two, in verse 14, we find out that he is the sovereign God, for it says the hairs on his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Again, this is a picture taken straight from Daniel chapter 7, where it speaks about the Ancient of Days hair being white as snow. But significantly for us tonight in Revelation chapter 1, in Daniel 7, one comes to the Son of Man who has white hair. And now John sees the Son of Man who has white hair. It's a declaration that Jesus is none other than the Ancient of Days himself, which is a way with Old Testament language of depicting his knowledge, his wisdom, his omniscience. He indeed is not just the faithful priest. He's the sovereign God. Number three, he's the righteous judge. You see verse 14 into 15. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like a burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Flaming eyes, this mighty picture of his feet. It pictures his purity and his power. One commentator says, "In the ancient world, shoes or boots were worn by soldiers because they were immensely important. If soldiers had ill-fitting shoes," he continues, "their feet would be bloodied and blistered in battle." But here, Jesus is pictured as what? Having these shoes, these feet of rock-solid bronze that's been refined in a furnace. There's a vision that Daniel gets in his ancient ministry in the Old Testament of this other figure that has feet of clay, reminding us that all kingdoms and kings of the earth are situated on nothing more than feet of clay. But here is the Son of Man, whose feet are solid, able to crush his enemies in judgment. He's also the mighty prophet, you see, verse 15 through 16. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. I don't know if any of you have ever been on vacation and been near a large waterfall. That's what you need to hear, that John likens the voice of Christ to. Maybe you've been near a waterfall in that way, and you can't hear anything else than the roar of that waterfall. Even you're shouting to the person next to you, and they can barely hear what you're saying. That's what John is hearing in this moment. It's not the still, soft voice of Christ drawing near to his servant. This is the roar of many waters. This is a sharp, two-edged sword, which shows us that his word, it pierces hearts and souls. A two-edged sword that's able to defend his very people as the mighty prophet. Finally, you'll see he's the glorious Lord. The attributes end in verse 16. It tells us his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And that's important to understand because John was one of those disciples that saw Jesus transfigured there at the Mount of Transfiguration, arrayed in this bright and brilliant glory. And he says, seemingly here in this vision, while he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he sees an even greater brightness emanating and radiating from the Savior. Now, kids, I wonder if you've ever gone outside in a sunny afternoon, perhaps like today, and you felt the temptation to stare straight up into the sun. Now, hear from your pastor, you ought not to do that tomorrow. It's a very bad idea. But if you did it, you know what would happen. You can't do it. It's too bright. It's too brilliant. It's too awesome to take in. And it's telling us something about the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ, that his face that depicts perfect grace, mercy, and love is also full of altogether blinding majesty. Just a bare glimpse of it is all you can take in. So full of brilliance is our Savior. This is who Jesus is according to John's vision. And I wonder what kind of thoughts would come into your mind if someone was to ask you tomorrow, who is Jesus? Maybe you wouldn't say that you're a Christian. You think Jesus is just a great teacher of old, a moral man that people rightly appreciate. Or maybe you would think of Jesus as that gentle Savior, meek and mild, which he is in so many ways for his people. But what you have before you tonight is one of the greatest depictions, visions of who Jesus is in the fullness of all of his mercy and majesty. And the next part of John's vision doesn't speak only about who Jesus is, but what Jesus did. Because it tells us how John responded. How John responded. I know that a number of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. The first book is no doubt his most famous, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it depicts how these Pevensey children are interacting with the news that the Lion King Aslan is coming. And one of the children named Susan Pevensey, she talks about having this anxiety over meeting Aslan. And she says she's rather nervous about the meeting. And she hears this truth from Mrs. Beaver saying that you are right, my dear, and no, make no mistake to feel nervous. Because she goes on to say, I doubt that there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking. But John, who was the beloved disciple, who had been with Jesus for years throughout his ministry, here isn't pictured as just having his knees knocking as he's overwhelmed with the vision of the Savior. It's as though he dies because of what he saw. Look what we're told in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. It's important to recognize the greatness and the glory that belongs to Jesus. John, perhaps of all disciples, would have been so intimately familiar with who Jesus was that there in that vision on the Lord's day, he might have seen the Savior. And we might think perhaps in our time and contemporary context, he would respond by saying something like, Jesus, is so good to see you again. Or Jesus, I'm so glad to see you. No, he falls down, this beloved disciple, as though he's dead. Such is the awesome, overwhelming nature of this vision. But Notice Christ's care for his own as verse 17 continues, proclaiming what he did. He laid his right hand on me, John said, saying, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died." Parents do understand that when it comes to shepherding your children, the most important question you could ever train them to answer is, why did Jesus die? Not only that Jesus died, but why Jesus died? To save his people from their sins. But of course, to be true Christians declaring the gospel, we don't stop there. Why Jesus died. Nor does Jesus stop there when he's comforting John. For you see, he says, "I died," and he continues in verse 18, "and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death in Hades." I was locked out of the office earlier this afternoon when I came to prepare for the evening service. So I had to walk around and say, well, who's got a key that can let me into the office space? So I eventually found a key. But the point was, I was not in charge of that office space. Someone else had the key to let me in. To speak of Jesus as having the keys of death in Hades is an ancient way of saying, children, Jesus is in charge of death in Hades. Jesus owns death in Hades. He, of course, because he has died and risen again, he will never die ever again. And he is in charge of everything now that belongs to death, as he has emptied it of all of its power, as he has taken away all of its sting. And the Bible tells us there's a time coming, Revelation will soon prove this out in John's vision, that he's going to take that key and he's going to open every single grave. And know that opening every single grave can be a terrifying thing if you don't know him. That's an opening of the grave to send you to eternal judgment. But if you trust in the Savior who died for sinners, who rose again, who now bestows his life upon his people, what will he do? He will unlock that grave, and you have all reason for joy and delight because he's leading you forever into eternity in his presence, where you will see the King in his beauty. So you see, verse 19 again reiterates the commission, and then verse 20 moves us from who Jesus is to what Jesus did to now where Jesus is, which gives us really the doctrine for our attention tonight. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are seven churches. All I want you to see principally from verse 20 at the end of John's vision, Jesus is with his church. Because as chapters 2 and 3 will soon unfold, he's going to speak specifically to each one of these churches that he is standing within, as the point there in John's gospel. There's wonderful, wonderful truth to behold in knowing that Jesus is with his church. Sometimes seeing the simplest thing can change everything. I think it was earlier this morning that Emily just showed me a picture of a young baby in our church who's beginning to walk for the first time. And it was this picture of the baby, you know, taking its first steps, moving towards his grandfather. Now, if you can picture, perhaps many of you having seen such a thing before, this baby is taking steps with some degree of increasing confidence, but the eyes are fixed upon the grandpa, because seeing him there gives motivation, gives encouragement, gives confidence that he can make it. And there was this amazing, actually, picture that Emily showed me afterwards when he got all the way to his grandpa and his grandpa holding him in his arms. A sight can change everything and enable all continued faithfulness. So let me just tease on this, or pull on this chapter for three final things as we close. If you see that Jesus is with his church, what does that mean according to this text? Number one, to see that Jesus is with his church brings comfort. It brings comfort. Isn't that what John experiences there in verse 17 through 18? He falls down in godly fear before this exalted Christ and all his mercy and majesty. And Jesus doesn't say, "Get up." He puts his hand on him and says, "Fear not." How many times in life might you feel as though that you need to fall over because of fear, anxiety, or worry? And maybe even spiritually in your heart tonight, you're falling down. Know that Jesus doesn't come along to his own and say, get up. He puts his hand on you. He says, fear not. I'm with you. I died. I rose again. All power belongs to me. Which leads to the second thing. To see Jesus is with his church brings confidence. Brings confidence because he says in my hands, verse 18, I have the keys of death and Hades. It's why as this book marches on, that truth that Jesus is with his church often comes out in this rallying cry. Here is a call to perseverance and endurance in the midst of all hardship. He has promised victory to his people, and he is with his people, so they can stand in comfort. They can stand in confidence. Thirdly and finally, to see Jesus is with his church brings conviction. It brings conviction. You can just scan your eyes. Some of you might know these rather intimately, these seven letters that follow in chapters 2 and 3. These churches that hear directly from the risen Savior. At the core of each one of those messages is Jesus saying, I'm with you, therefore I know everything about you. And the call is to repent of your sin and trust in me. For the one who repents of sin and trusts in me will take the conqueror's crown of eternal life that I give to my own. So Jesus is with his church. And may it give you that comfort. May it give you that confidence. May it give you that humble conviction to know that a sight of him, it really does change everything. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that Christ is full of all mercy and majesty towards us, that he is the living one, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We look forward to his coming on the clouds at the end of the age, but even as we wait for his return, help us even this night with the eye of faith to see him and to know that he is with us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.